Well, it's nasty outside, but I'm so glad you took the trek to come on in and brave the weather. It's funny. I've got some friends out in Minneapolis, and they make fun of us all the time because they're like, just the mention of snow shuts down Long Island. And I'm like, it's so true. We really are. It's just a sad thing. It really is. But I'm so glad you're here this morning. It is brave. I'm impressed that you made it on out this morning and kind of come out and worship. And it's impressive, but not as impressive as this. Look at this. This is impressive. There's a fine line between impressive and stupid, and I think they cross it a couple times, right? But I mean, like, you can't help but look at those things and feel like that's pretty impressive. We like being impressed, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, those kinds of things, we look at those things like, wow, those extreme moments. It's like, man, that's really impressive. And I think we like to impress people too, don't we? I mean, let's be honest, that's why you got dressed up, that's why you brushed your teeth today, right? That's why you put some deodorant on, right? Because if you didn't, you'd be impressing people, just maybe not necessarily the impression you want to make. But there's something in us that always wants to impress. I was just thinking this morning, I remember my first date with my wife. Remember that day? Not that you were there, my wife was there, but you weren't there, right? But you remember that day, right? Well, at the time, I'll never forget, I was driving this sweet potato orange Dodge Dart. All right. And I was like, you know what? This is not going to be the first impression I'm wanting to make. And so being the Italian that I am, I went out and bought a nice red Fiero. You remember how ugly those cars? All I needed was like the big red Italian horn for my first date. Talk about an expensive date, right? I mean, that was an expensive date. She hated that car. It was the most, so sometimes we think we're impressing people, we're really not impressing them at all. But there's something in us that likes to be impressed, and if we got really honest, there's something in us that certainly likes to impress other people. You know, in Jesus' day, there was a group of religious leaders that we know as the Pharisees that love to impress people. They love to make people kind of just sit back in awe and just blown away by just how religious they were. I mean, these religious leaders, they looked the part, right? They spoke with such eloquence that people would be like, whoa, they really are godly. They really understand. They're impressive. They were the ones that were really always so good at kind of pointing out when everybody else, you know, wasn't as holy as they were, right? So just their mere presence would make people feel like, oh, I'm a bit of a mess. But if they didn't feel that way, the religious Pharisees are really good at letting them know that they failed to miss the mark. Have you been around those kinds of people? You don't have to throw their names out, but I think we've all been around somebody like that one time or another where they try so hard to look so perfect and their appearance of perfection really kind of highlights your flaws and you walk away going, I'm really a mess. But that was the way the religious leaders were, and that's kind of like the look that they oftentimes got. And you know, they thought that they would impress not only people, but they thought they impressed God as well. They had the audacity to think that their words, that their garments, that the way that they conducted themselves was impressive to God. In fact, in one sense, it was impressive. It certainly made an impression on God. It wasn't the impression that they were looking to make. And Jesus nails them on it. I love so many aspects of the life of Jesus, but I love the fact that with Jesus, you never had to wonder what he thought about something. Like he just kind of went for it, right? And especially when it came to the religious leaders, because Jesus' harshest words were reserved for the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day who thought by their appearance, by their words, by what they put out there, that they were impressive to God and therefore ought to have been impressive to people. And Jesus kind of puts them on the carpet and blows them up. If you have your Bible or your iPad, iPod thing, whatever you're using, let's turn together to Luke chapter 11. We want to welcome everybody who tuned in online as well. A bunch of wimps who couldn't come out in the rain. No, we're kidding. We're kidding. I know. We just got a whole bunch of unlikes. We're glad you tuned in this morning for worship. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. Listen to what Jesus says to these religious leaders. Interestingly, now let's not just look at what he says, but let's look at what he doesn't say. Because a lot of times when Jesus says something, something is clearly implied as well. And I think we would do well to take note of those things. Verse 42 of chapter 11, Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees." That's kind of like saying, you're in trouble. Like you're in for it. Things are not looking, whoa, you're not in a good place. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other things." Interesting, what Jesus is clearly saying here is he's not saying don't tithe. He's saying you should be doing this. It's good that you're tithing the mint. It's good that you're tithing the rue. These are the things you should have done. The problem is you neglect justice and you don't do it out of love for God. You do it to be seen. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, in the greetings in the marketplaces." They love to prop themselves up in the place of visibility. The best seats in the house certainly are reserved for them. "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk all over them without knowing it." What an interesting analogy that Jesus mentions here. When we think about unmarked, when we think about graves, think about it, there's something very sacred about going to a graveyard and you look at the tombstone and there's a name on there. There's usually some kind of an epitaph that would kind of sum up that person's life in a few words. And you kind of come and you look at the name and you recognize and you think about just the blessing maybe they were in your life. And what Jesus is saying is you guys are like graves that don't even have names on it. And people walk over your old remains and they don't even realize it. You've made no impact in the world around you. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus is saying to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." So he's recognizing that, you see, what they were bringing that, he's not endorsing them embracing the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees, but the words of Moses, the law that they brought, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. "So do and observe whatever they tell you." Look, "but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." He's like, listen to what they say because it's the law of God, but don't follow their lives because what they're preaching and what they're doing is not jiving. Don't follow their ways. What an incredible implication that Jesus is making here for each and every one of us. It's this call to, man, make sure our lives line up with what we say. And look how what he says about them. "These Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move with them with their finger. They put a yoke of bondage on people." Here's what that looks like. Here's what you need to do. They don't care about your situation. They don't know what your past has been. They're so quick to put their expectations on you. Have you been around them? You walk away feeling, they don't know my story, and you walk away feeling heavy. And what Jesus is saying is you put burdens and weights on people, but you don't even lift a finger to help them along the journey. You don't even help them along the way to lighten the load. They, the Pharisees, they do all of their deeds to be seen by others, looking to be impressive. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of the honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love to show up and take the place of most visibility. They love when people refer to them as rabbi, and oh, it just does them so good. Because their drive, their ambition, their motive is to impress other people. And Jesus is just exposing the decadence of their hearts. It says a little later in verse 15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make one single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Those are hard words. Jesus was not politically correct. He wasn't softening one bit, right? He meant what he said. He said what he meant. They're twice the son of hell because not only did they embrace the teaching of the Pharisees, but they embraced the Pharisees themselves. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," it says in verse 27 of chapter 3. "You hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I mean, Jesus really exposes these people who were so bent on impressing people, thinking that they had the tools by their works and their ways and their garb and all of the things that they kind of brought, thinking that they were actually impressing God, impressing people. And Jesus gives everybody a peek behind the curtain and says, "Here's what God sees. They're like beautiful tombstones that it just looks so beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." The Pharisees were all about impressing other people. They even thought they were impressing God, as if their garments, their words, their twisted interpretation of the law was actually going to impress God. Now, if we were to try to find one redeeming thing about this group, and they weren't all like this, by the way. I know I'm painting with a very broad brush. Not all Pharisees, many Pharisees came to Christ. And so we look at Pharisees today in a very negative sense, but they weren't all like that. They were religious leaders of the day, and some of which embraced Jesus. And one thing that you got to appreciate about the Pharisees is while we don't embrace the means by which they were looking to impress God, at least they kind of had as part of their drive this desire to impress God. And the way in which they did that was by their works. We've all done that, haven't we? Wait a minute, I'm not one of those guys. No, I think we've all, if we really got honest for just a moment here together, and we considered the many times that we've done things and thought to ourselves, that's pretty good. And then nobody else would have did that. You must have been really impressed. I mean, it's cold outside. Not many people would be handing out jackets today. This guy was there, though. And I know you took note. Are you impressed? I just finished a 2-week fast. I just gave up something for God. Surely that impresses you. Surely my depriving of myself catches the attention. I mean, we all get a little guilty of that if we're honest this morning. There's something in each and every one of us that thinks the things that we do are impressive to God. You know how I know that? Because in those moments where you drop the ball, in those moments that you fail, in those moments that you sin, how quick are you to say, God's done with me? because you're so convinced that it's your works that make you acceptable to God, that you beat yourself up when you blow it, and you blow yourself up when you think you hit the target. Can I encourage you this morning with these words? Jesus is not in love with a future version of you. Jesus is not in love with a more disciplined version of you, a future disciplined version of you. Jesus is not in love with a future, more Bible-aware person, more biblically illiterate person than you. Jesus is not in love with a future version of you that prays more, that witnesses more, that does more. Jesus is not in love with a future version of you. Jesus is in love with you. He's in love with you just as you are, because he sees you and he sees me and he sees the sons and daughters of God. And we need to recognize that it is not our works that impress God. It is not the things that we do that impress God. But we could impress him. Wouldn't you like to? Wouldn't you like to impress God? Where he looks and goes, that's impressive. And we have examples of that taking place in the scriptures, certainly. We think of Job, right? Job, when Satan approaches God, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's none like him in all the land. You look at David, and David had this testimony from God. David is like a man after my own heart. Proud of that boy. I mean, Jesus, looking at John the Baptist, he's like, of all women ever, of all people ever born of woman, nobody is like John the Baptist. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that company. I mean, there's something that's not sinful in me. There is this desire that says, I want God to look and be like, I'm so stinking proud of you. I want that. I want to impress God. And yet I recognize it is not going to be by what I know. It's not going to be by what I do for other people. It's not going to be any of the works that I think are going to catch the attention of God. How in the world can I impress God? Because I know we all want to. We do. That's why we're here. That's why you're tuning in. That's why you're looking to catch a hold of some bit of truth that you can apply to your life that God is pleased with. How can we impress God? If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 66. God gives us a little insight, because there is indeed a way to impress God. There is indeed a way to get the attention of the Almighty. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. What an opening line we get here in chapter 66. Talk about God setting the bar a little high here as far as, I mean, that's quite a question. I mean, think about how can we possibly compare the works of God with the works of man? How can we possibly compare the position that God holds with the position of man? God, whose position, whose throne is in the heavens, who has created all things, including the very earth that is his footstool. He says, all these things, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. All these things my hands have made. All these things have come into being by my creative power. Where is the house you will be built for me? In other words, what will you do to impress me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What are you going to do that's going to impress me? Those are the moments that make us say, I've got no response. How in the world can I possibly, right? How am I possibly going to impress God? But you see, what I thank God for is God doesn't leave this question unanswered. It's not like a rhetorical question that God just kind of throws out there that leaves us coming to the conclusion that, yeah, there's no way I could possibly impress God, because certainly that would be the end that we would come to. But God gives us some instruction. He holds up a standard for us. He points to us a way in which we could catch the attention of the Almighty. Almighty. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? All these things, he says, my hand has made, and all these things have come into place, declares the Lord. But, he said, but this is the thing that gets my attention. This is what is impressive to me. This is the one in whom I will look. Here comes the answer. He's setting the bar really high. What will you do to get my attention? What will you do? What can you do to impress me? Here's what impresses me. To this one, I will look. This is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord. To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one that catches my attention. This is the one to whom I will look. This is what's impressive to God. The one who is humble, the one who is contrite, the one who trembles at my words. These are not words that we would deem as impressive in our culture today. I mean, if we were to really get honest with each other this morning, if I were to offer you one of these words as your permanent identity in your context and on your job and your family or in your community, and I was to say to you, you know, listen, all the world will know you as the humble one. You're like, I want that at church, but could we get something a little bit more juice than that? I mean, really, nobody would want to sign up to be known as just the contrite one. Give me some of that. I just want to be known as the guy who, you know, trembles at his word. I mean, again, we'd all admit, yeah, this is what we want. You know, this is what we verbally express. But our ways and our priorities and our lifestyles would communicate something very differently. And I'll let you unpack that in your own soul. But you see, none of these things, humility, contrition, one who trembles at God's words, none of these things in our culture would be deemed synonymous with this word impressive. And yet God says, this is what gets my attention. This is what is impressive in the economy of God. This is what makes God stop and look at his children. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Let's take a look at these for the remaining of our time together, and let's just begin to kind of look and see how does this play out in our life, because I know that you're here because this is what we want. We want to grow. We want to please God. We want to make God proud. We want to impress God with our lives to the degree that we can. to be humble. And I think about this idea of humility. I can't help but think of the greatest example of humility being the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does a wonderful job at setting the stage for us as to what humility looks like. If you have your Bibles, take a look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing to the church at Philippi. And he lays out for us what humility, that character trait that impresses God, looks like. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so let me just back up what's going on here. He's just kind of saying, here's how the church is going to thrive. Let's all gather around this same mindset together. If we want to please God together as the church of Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying here is, let's be of the same mind. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a perfect picture of humility. If there is anybody that ever walked our earth that didn't have to assume the role of humility, it was Jesus. All that is created revolves around the glory of who he is. But we see some things here in this passage that helps us to maybe better understand what does humility look like on a Wednesday afternoon when all hell is breaking loose in my life around me. Truths like this are easy to embrace in the comforts of our own church. But man, when we get outside the four walls of our church and things are kind of happening, it's there that it's hard to kind of employ these truths. I get that. What does this look like? Well, first off, let me say this. Humility is a mindset. That's what we see here in this passage. Have this mind that is in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let us be of the same mind. What we gather here is that this mindset of humility is a decision. It is a choice that we make. It is a choice not to put yourself in front of other people. It is a choice not to be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. It is a choice that starts in our mind, and it is so in conflict to the reflex of our fallen nature, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing in us that wants to, in our natural self, certainly. In our natural self, we want to self-promote. But it is a decision. It is a choice. It is there that we look and say, all right, I've got a choice on how I'm going to present myself at this moment. Have this mind that is in you. Look at what Jesus has done. If there is anybody who didn't have to have that mindset, it was Jesus. And let's follow his lead. What does it look like? He says this. He says, don't be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't do what you do with the intention of promoting yourself. Have an agenda that doesn't include you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. or conceit. Don't prop yourself up and hold yourself out there so that everybody, like the Pharisees, who will go, whoa. It's a call to check the why behind what we do. What is driving what we're doing? Humility takes a moment of pause and recognizes that our default setting is oftentimes very selfish. I know that's right here. It might not apply to anybody else in the room. Wasn't that a humble statement? We're all got that in us. And I think the quicker we can identify that and see the many ways in which we allow that disgusting thing to live in our life, it's there that humility will be able to manifest itself and will grow more and more. Humility looks like, according to Paul here, it looks like counting others more significant than ourselves. Listen, man, if we got honest, there's a lot of times where in our minds that we don't share about that, we don't share this at parties, but the reality is there's nobody more significant than me. You know how I know that? Because all of our decisions are based on what is most beneficial to me. And what that in direct contrast in the kingdom of God, in this call to humility, what we see laid out before us here is this awareness that other people are, we are to hold other people as more significant than even ourselves. When was the last time you did that? I'll tell you, I think, and I see examples of it in so many of our folks here at Integrity, and I'm so humbled and challenged by that. I look at the way in which so many people serve in ways that nobody even knows about. I've walked in many a time on a Saturday morning and seen our cleaning crew cleaning underneath the chairs, wiping down the dust, cleaning up our mess, and they come in like in stealth mode. They come in, they clean the place, and they disappear, and we don't even know who they are. We even take them for granted. I think of our deacons who serve so beautifully and under the radar. They come in, they set up our bagels so we can have our time of fellowship, right? And then what they do is when we leave our plates out there, they come in, they clean up our clay plates and they wipe down our tables so that the next service can have a clean place to stay. Public service announcement. If you use a plate, throw in the garbage. Let's not take for granted those who are seeing you as more significant than themselves. I heard a story of one of the deacons. I don't know who it is, so if it's you, don't worry, I don't know who you are, but I heard one of the deacons that were carrying the communion trays and the juice thing and a bag of bagels trying to get into the other room is one of our ladies, and they were moving from the warehouse into the family room, and somebody stopped and said, "Where's the milk? How come there's no milk out? Can you please get the milk?" And they're like, "I think we can do better, folks. I think we need to deem one another as more significant than ourselves." Could you imagine that we came to church on a Sunday morning with the intention of holding somebody else in a more significant role than ourselves? That we came with the intention of blessing somebody else, encouraging somebody else, cleaning up after somebody else? You know what that would look like? It looked like the church. It looked like the body of Christ serving and trying to outserve and outlove and outbless and valuing one another. Humility doesn't walk into the room and saying, "Let me see what you can do for me." And I know I'm making it bigger than it really is, but there are so many times that we come to church. Or we come in, and it doesn't just apply at church. It happens in your workplace. I can guarantee you nothing drives your boss more crazy than that entitled mentality, like he owes you something. What have you done for me lately? that's not humble. That's not Christ-like. It doesn't get the attention of God. What impresses God is when we recognize I'm amongst people who are more significant than me. And I'm going to act out on that. Humility looks like considering the interest of others, he says here in Philippians, not just your own. It means don't be the center of every conversation. You can learn a lot about a person by that first conversation you have. And if you learn too much about a person in that conversation, you know that person's all about themselves. How many times have you been in a conversation and you walk away going, I know way too much about that person. You know, like I feel like I just had an interview, you know? Humility says, what I have to say is secondary. Tell me about you. What's your story? How did you get here? What's God done in your life? It kind of goes two ways. What you're doing when we do that, we recognize the value of the other person. Humility considers the interests of others. And then let me just say this also, we see in this passage about humility. It means not exercising your rights. Although, he says, though he was in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is he saying here? He says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What is Paul highlighting here? Such a powerful passage. Jesus at no point stopped being God. When Jesus walked the earth, he was fully God. He could have done anything he wanted to do. Every miracle, everything that was above natural law that Jesus did, he didn't do it as God. By his own power as God. He did it under by using the power of the Father or the power of the Holy Spirit. He laid those things aside. He willingly chose not to exercise his role as God. He didn't forfeit it. He didn't put it away. He chose not to exercise his rights so that he could be our perfect example. If there's anybody who had the right to exercise his rights, it was Jesus. And you know what? He didn't do that. Instead, he took on the humble role of a servant. And humility looks like not exercising our rights sometimes. Yeah, but that's just not fair. Then die to it and let God use that in your life to make you more like Jesus. There's times you've got to stand up for yourself. I get that. And I know this is a painting with a very broad brush. But I think so many times we dig our heels in too much that humility gets squeezed aside. Humility gets the attention of God. My favorite quote on humility is by the great mind C.S. Lewis. He says, to be humble doesn't mean that you think less of yourself. It means that you think of yourself less. I think we could all use a dose of that. Humility doesn't look like Eeyore. I'm a loser. Nobody wants me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll eat some worms. That's not humility. Humility doesn't look like that. It's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. Humility gets the attention of God, impresses him. And so does being contrite. Be contrite gets the attention of God according to God. The English word that maybe better communicates this word for us, contrite, is the word broken. A broken person. But not broken in the sense of being shattered and disheveled and unuseful. Broken in the sense of total surrender to God. What impresses God is total surrender, brokenness. You want a good picture of that? Take a look at this. Now, for all your animal lovers in the room, I heard a couple of awes when the horse went down. That's such a necessary thing. When you get a wild stallion, he is dangerous. He is unpredictable. He is not useful to the in the hands of the rancher. And so the rancher has got to break. Not the strength, but the will of the horse. I don't know about you, but I can, I like see myself in that at times, right? Where we look and say, there's just something else that just wants to go against what is expected of us. There's that bucking and fighting. And so many of us, we kind of come to Christ at that point where it's like, we are just going our own way according to our own will. We don't want to hear anything from anybody. And God, in his love and his mercy, and as he said, in his desire to help us to learn how to trust him, needs to break us. And he said, the stallion, he says, is the most proud, and therefore the hardest to break. I think of the writer of Proverbs who cautions us not to be like the stubborn mule and fights against what God says and calls for us to do. The stubborn one doesn't want to surrender. They don't want to be led. They don't want to be accountable. But you see, the only thing the rancher was ultimately looking to do was to make that horse a more useful tool on the ranch. He was looking to bring that horse to a place where he can work within the community and be a useful participant in the community. And that's what God does to us. What impresses God is where we're like that horse that we finally just say, I'm done fighting, Lord. You know better. My ways, your ways are higher than mine. We exhaust our strength. And it's in those moments that God is not looking to break us down, but to build us up so that he might use us, that we'd be a better reflection of his son. And when God gets a vessel that is broken, God says, that's impressive. That's impressive. Humility is impressive to God. Brokenness impresses God. And then lastly, what impresses God is one that trembles at his word. To tremble at God's word doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. It means you're afraid of disobeying God. To tremble at God's word doesn't mean that you're afraid of God. It means that you're afraid of disobeying God. Like, God, I don't want to disobey you. To tremble at God's word. It requires us to recognize the source of what we're reading. Recognizing that it is God who gave us his very word. And responding in such a way that demands our obedience, that rejects compromises and refuses to try and negotiate with truth. But to tremble at God's word, we don't negotiate truth, we surrender to it. We yield. We obey it. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, not Martin Luther King, which is another great man that we celebrate this week. Thankful for his life. But Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who, upon reading the scriptures, had some real issues with the content of what he read and reconciling it with what was taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he scribed a list of 95 questions, propositions that they would hopefully debate and try to land on a compromise together. And he nailed those 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And it marked the start of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. But before that, The story is told of Luther that he had graduated seminary, he had gone through holy orders, and the time had come that he was to do his first mass. And the expectations of Luther were very high. He was a great communicator, a great mind in his day. He was going to be a lawyer who got converted and gave his life to the Lord and said, God, if you save me, I'll become a monk. And he goes to the monastery. And it is the day of his first mass. And it is specifically at that point where he's about to do the communion. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach something different than what we teach here. They teach what's called transubstantiation. If you're from the Catholic Church, you know what that means. And so basically when they take communion, the bread and the wine that they drink, they believe a miracle takes place in the Mass where the bread and the wine literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. It is not symbolic, but they teach that a miracle takes place in the Mass, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the day of his first mass, and all the expectations were high, and they were awaiting this moment where he was about to have the mass and bring them through the communion. And it said, and he got to that point where he was supposed to bring them through, and they said that he just froze. And there was silence. And it was an extremely awkward moment at that point. And they were kind of thinking, like, just, you know, say something. And there was just this awkward pause. And they just thought maybe he just forgot the words. And after a very long, awkward silence, he said the words. They went through the communion ceremony. But in conversations with him later, they asked him, Luther, did you forget the words? And he said, no, I'd gone over that in my mind so many times. I didn't forget the words. I just realized, according to their teaching, that I was about to put in my sinful hands the body and blood of Jesus. And when I recognized how holy he is and how unholy I am, he just froze. I think that's such a theologically, it's inaccurate, but what he was saying there is the mindset that we ought to also have when we consider the word of Almighty God. When we look at that blessed truth, it is not open to, here's what I think it means to me. Here's what it means to me. Here's what it might mean to you, but here's what it means. No, it's not open to discussion or conversation. Let's not forget the fall in the garden was a result of a conversation about God's word, right? Has God said, you shall not eat? God's word is not to be considered something that we negotiate with. We are to tremble at God's word, recognizing that it is in that sacred text that God miraculously preserved for us over the centuries, that God has chosen to reveal to us everything that we are to know on this side of eternity about himself, about ourselves, about one another, about salvation. Everything is within that sacred text. And what God says is what impresses me is that one who will hold up that text and recognize that disobedience is not an option. One who trembles at his word. When we recognize what we have in the word of God, it ought to create three responses in us. And with this, I'll close. The first is a hunger to hear and read it more. When we recognize that it is God's very word, what it ought to create in us is a greater hunger for God's word, a greater hunger to hear the word of God, to read the word of God. Secondly, it ought to create in us a heart to believe the word of God. That's where brokenness comes in. That's where absolute surrender comes in. When I see God's word, what comes off the table of negotiation is whether I think I should obey it or not. When we recognize the source, we follow what it says. It ought to create a heart to believe it. And then lastly, a resolve to obey it. A resolve to obey it. It's one thing to believe it, but belief needs to mature into practice. It is a hunger to hear it, a heart to believe it, and a resolve to obey it. That's how we can tremble at God's word. This is the one to whom I will look, God says. He who is humble. He who is broken. And he that trembles at my word. May we together seek to impress God this year. Not by what we do, but by what's going on the inside between us and God, how we respond to his word, how we respond to one another in humility and in service and care and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that Lord, as we read that and we consider your words, we recognize how far we are from it so many times in our lives. And it helps us and causes us just to embrace your grace and be so thankful for your patience with us. But Lord, I pray that this year, that as we go into another new year together, that we would seek to live lives that are impressive to you and you alone. Lord, may we be known as people with humility and brokenness and surrender, and as people who tremble at your word. Do this in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.